spread the word to others who may be lost. I want to invite you to take your Bibles out and follow along with the lesson this evening. As I've said many times, we have in this world and in this society not a shortage of religious teachers, but we do have a shortage of religious teachers who are teaching the truth. A lot of deceivers have gone out into the world. The New Testament teaches that even in the first century, not long after the gospel began to be preached, error was soon to follow. And false teachers and deceivers were already becoming prominent. And surely here, almost 2,000 years later, they're still out there. And many are being deceived. Don't you be deceived. Don't believe a thing I say just because I'm the preacher and I'm in a pulpit. You check me out. If you find that I've taught the truth this evening, apply it to your life so that you may be a faithful servant of our Lord. On the other hand, if you feel I've taught something that may be error, don't just get mad and go away, but approach me in a way you would want to be approached. And you and I'll sit down and discuss those things together and hopefully come to the proper conclusion. I would like to turn our Bibles to the book of Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and read beginning of verse 10, going down to about verse 13. The Apostle Paul, writing here to the churches of Galatia, says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." When I was growing up, I practically lived on a golf course, I think, from about almost as early as I can remember. I guess from about 6 or 7 years old. My dad was really into that, and he had memberships at a couple of the clubs, and that pretty much was me and my brother's babysitter during the summer. We were dropped off at the golf course. And that's just about all we ever did growing up, was play golf. And as I got a little older and began to travel around and played several different courses, I learned that in order to play a course well, you need to understand the layout of the course, of the golf course. Some courses are known for their bunkers or sand traps. Some have several, some have few. Some courses are known for their long holes. Others are known for shorter holes. Some are known for nice, fast greens, while others are known for slower, rough greens. Some are known because of their wide-open spaces and their fairways. And then others are known for their narrow fairways with many trees around. Now, the courses that I played on, mostly growing up, were courses that were known very well for the narrow fairways and for the lots and lots and lots of trees. And when there are lots of trees around, you learned a great deal about the game of golf from those trees. You're forced to learn how to draw the ball or to slice the ball on command. You're forced to learn how to hit a long, straight shot in order to go down the middle of those narrow fairways surrounded by trees. And you're forced to learn how to take your wedge and get the ball straight up in the air very quickly in order to get up and over a patch of trees that may be right in front of you. I learned a lot about the game of golf from trees. In fact, I believe there's a great deal we can learn from trees in many other areas of life. And when we go to the Bible, when we go to the Word of God, I believe that we can turn through its pages and read about certain incidences involving trees and learn lessons from those trees. And so this evening I want to talk to us for a few minutes about the idea that trees teach. If I can get this thing up and going, I don't think it's going to go. Not going to. Trees teach. So if you have your notebook and your pen, I invite you to take them out and to follow along with the lesson and to take notes. There are 4 trees that I want to discuss this evening from the Bible, from the Word of God. And the first tree that I would like to discuss is the tree of disaster. Now, we find the tree of disaster as we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, and begin reading in verse 8. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, God had commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of a certain tree. He said, of all the other things you could eat and you can enjoy, but of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you stay away from it. Eve even said, as she was speaking to Satan or the serpent later, don't even touch the tree. But as we read the story, we learn that what happened was they indeed did touch the tree. And they ate of that forbidden fruit. And as we read beginning of verse 10 of Genesis chapter 3, he said, and this is Adam speaking, and really, or verse 8 rather, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is right after they had eaten of the tree, Adam and Eve. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? And so he said, I've heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, then the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree. I believe that Adam's tree teaches us in the first place a lesson that we need to learn, and that is that sin separates us from God. Did you ever think about the question there in verse 9 that God asked Adam? He said, where are you? Do you think God was trying to acquire knowledge? Do you reckon God really didn't know where Adam was? You think Adam was successful when he ran back there and hid behind the trees and that God couldn't see him? And God said, well, where are you, Adam? I can't see you. I think there's more to it. I believe that God is omnipresent and omniscient, as we'll talk about briefly in a moment. But God knew physically where Adam was. And God knew spiritually where Adam was. You see, their spiritual relationship with God changed when they ate of that forbidden fruit. And God, I think, is asking Adam this question, where are you? In order to help Adam to see now the consequences of the sin that he has committed. It was sin and it separated them from God. God later on said to his people Israel in Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. That passage teaches us clearly that sin separates from God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul wrote very clearly, the wages of sin is death. Sin causes spiritual death. Sin causes you to be in a lost relationship. It will cause you to lose your eternal soul. You know how we talk about eternal hell sometimes and the flaming fire that is not quenched and people being thrown there and cast there and punished forever and ever in that never-ending torment? You know what caused that? Sin. Sin caused that. And we learn from this story from Adam's tree, the forbidden fruit, that sin separates from God. We also learn from that story that sin affects others. When you sin, you don't just hurt yourself. You hurt God, and you hurt others around you. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Romans 5, 12, the Apostle Paul writes there and says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Do you know why we die physically? Ultimately, it began because Adam sinned. Adam sinned. And then we continue to sin and death spread to us. Not by compulsion, not by forced habit, not by some kind of inborn nature. We sin because we choose to sin. And when we do, there's death. And sin affects others. If you throw a rock in a pond, a small pebble can cause a ripple that can sometimes come all the way to the shore. That's the way sin works. One sin can ripple out and affect so many others around us. The drunk driver commits his sin and many times wipes out innocent people, sometimes whole families. The drug addict passes their addiction on to their infant child. The Lord Jesus Christ being hung ruthlessly upon that cruel cross, not because of a sin he himself committed, but because the sin of others affected him. Gossip often divides between brethren, between the closest of friends. It can split and divide the Lord's church. One piece of gossip. Sin separates from God. Sin affects others. But I want us to learn not just lessons from the tree of disaster. That's the first tree. But the second tree we need to learn from, that's the tree of doubt. Turn your Bibles, if you would, over to the New Testament book of John chapter 1 and begin reading with me in verse 47. John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Nathanael sitting under that fig tree, Jesus saw him there. Nathanael's tree teaches us that Christ is omniscient and that he is omnipresent. Now, to be omniscient means to be all-knowing. To be omnipresent means to be able to and capable of being everywhere at one time. Our limited human minds can't conceive of that. God can. Jesus knew that Nathanael was under that fig tree, but Jesus was nowhere around. And Nathanael was astounded by that and came to the conclusion, "You must be the one." Because of that. I heard a story one time about a soldier who was riding a train with his commanding officer sitting right beside him. And right across from him on the train was a lovely young lady and her grandmother. And conversation took place and there seemed to be a mutual attraction. And then the train went through a dark tunnel and it's like the lights went out. And then there was the noise of the smack of a kiss. And immediately after that, the noise of the whack of a slap across the face was heard. And the grandmother thought to herself, "I can't believe that he kissed my granddaughter, but I'm glad she gave him the slap he deserved." And the commanding officer thought to himself, "I don't blame the boy for kissing the girl, but it's a shame that she missed his face and hit mine instead." And the young girl thought, "I'm glad he kissed me, but I wish that my grandmother hadn't slapped him for doing it." And when the train broke into the sunlight, the young soldier couldn't wipe the smile on his face. He had just seized the opportunity to both kiss a lovely young lady and to slap his commanding officer without getting caught. But you know, God saw all that, didn't he? Even in the darkness, God sees and knows what's going on, doesn't he? Story about a young boy in the cafeteria walks in and there's a big barrel of cookies over here and there's a sign there that says, "Just one, please, God is watching." And then he went over to the apples and he told the young man, he said, "Take all the apples you want, God's watching the cookies." And these stories just illustrate how sometimes we fail to understand and realize that God isn't like us. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. He can watch the cookies and the apples at the same time. He can see what goes on in the dark. We may pull the veil over the eyes of men sometimes with the sins and transgressions that we commit. We may even keep a sin hidden from our brethren and take it to our grave. But God sees it. He knows it's there. And there'll come a day when he'll judge the secrets of man. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. In Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in hell, behold, there you are. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." He was viewing the omnipresence and omniscience of God from a positive standpoint when he wrote this, but still illustrating to us, you can't go anywhere to escape God. Sometimes we sing a song that speaks of the all-seeing eye is watching you. That's a true song. God's always there watching you. To those who are faithful, that brings great comfort. To those who have these hidden sins, hopefully that brings great conviction, that they will repent of those hidden sins, knowing that God can see. Hebrews writer put it like this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 when he said, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God is there. God is watching. We learned that from Nathaniel's tree. God saw him. Christ saw him under that big tree. Christ is omniscient, omnipresent. But Nathaniel's tree also teaches us, and this is obvious, that Christ is God. Christ is God. Jesus saw Nathaniel coming to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no vow." Verse 48, Nathaniel said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathaniel said, "You are the Son of God." Listen, Jesus is God. Back in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," watch this, "was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Matthew spoke of him in his first chapter, or second chapter rather, as being God with us. Jesus is not or was never an angel. There's a prominent religion out there who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. And they teach that Christ is not eternal. They deny the deity of Christ. You know, John taught that anyone who does that is the Antichrist. This is not a harmless religion. They deny the deity of Christ, claiming that before he came to earth, he was Michael the archangel. This is what they teach. It's in their writings. He was Michael the archangel, and Michael the archangel came down from heaven and became the Messiah to save mankind. But the Bible teaches that the Word was God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Speaking of Christ there, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created." That's talking about Christ. All things by him were created, yes, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Christ is God. And so we have learned lessons from the tree of disaster. We have learned lessons from the tree of doubt. Number three. I want us to learn some lessons from the tree of determination. And you could probably guess we're talking about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, looked up into the tree. And he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He is going to be a guest with a man who's a sinner.' And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost.'" I love the story of Zacchaeus. Sometimes I call him the little big man. You know, he risked everything to see and get to know Jesus. I've said many times, Zacchaeus literally went out on a limb to see Jesus, didn't he? And Zacchaeus' tree teaches us that anyone can be saved. Look at verse 7. "But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He is going to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. The Jews hated the tax collectors, mostly because many of them were Jews themselves, who had become under the employ of the Roman government and out collecting taxes. That's horrible enough. But then on top of that, most of them were very deceitful in their collecting of taxes, and they would collect more than the government would say to, and they'd pocket it. Matter of fact, when these who made the complaint said that, Zacchaeus was convicted by that complaint, wouldn't he? He stood up and said, "Look, I'll restore all that I've stolen." Zacchaeus, being the horrible, despicable sinner that he was, what became of him? Jesus said, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house." Salvation has come to this house. Over in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John 2, verse 2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for that of the whole world." Jesus didn't come to avoid the off-scouring of the world. He didn't come to just rub elbows with the rich and famous and with the righteous and the religious leaders. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, sinners, and some of the most hideous type of sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, murderers, were called to be his disciples. I've said many times, and I've said this so many times because many times over the years I've heard people say to me, "Preacher, you just don't know how sinful I've been. Lord would never accept me. If I come into the church building, the roof would fall in." Indicating that they've been such horrible sinners. Listen, I don't care how bad you've sinned. You're not more powerful than God. You haven't sinned in such a way that God can't forgive you should you come repenting. The blood of Christ has no weaknesses. Think about those people in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, and verse 11. When Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And now look at the list of these people. Look at the list of these people. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. That's a pretty gross list there. Murderers, homosexuals, fornicators. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But now look at the next verse. Paul said, and such were some of you. Some of these people were murderers, homosexuals, sodomites, fornicators, drunkards, revilers. Paul said, that's the way you people were. And Paul didn't go on to say, you don't have a chance. You've been too sinful. He says, look what he says. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. These horrible, hideous sinners, washed, sanctified, justified. You can't sin so much and for so long and sin so hideously that you make the blood of Christ of no effect. You come repenting, confessing. You come to God on His terms. The blood of Christ will wash away every sin you ever committed, and you'll walk out that door as fresh and clean as a little baby, rejoicing to be in the Lord. We learned that from Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, salvation came to his home, and he was a sinner. But Zacchaeus' tree also teaches the lesson we discussed this morning, and that is the lesson of divine appointments. What was Jesus' mission? What would you say Jesus' mission and goal on earth was? Verse 10 there, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the mission of our commander-in-chief, some have called him. That's the mission of the general. Now, shouldn't that be my mission? If Christ is my head, if Christ is my Savior, if He's my boss, if He's my ruler, shouldn't I have the same intention and goal in life as Him? We talked in Acts 8, 1-4 about the church there that was scattered and those who were scattered, verse 4, whenever we're preaching the gospel. Why? That was a divine appointment. That's the purpose of the church. Did you ever look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11 when the Apostle Paul there was speaking of the church? And I often point this out to those who believe and accept premillennialism and believe and teach that the church was just kind of an afterthought of God. Christ came to set up His kingdom. Something went wrong. The Jews rejected Him. He ended up getting Himself killed. Couldn't set up His kingdom, so He went back to heaven to regroup. And He's going to come back again someday, in the future still. And He's going to finally establish His kingdom. But in the meantime, since the first attempt failed, God came up with this thing called the church and put that in effect until Christ could regroup and come. It's utterly ridiculous doctrine, but that's what premillennialism teaches. Well, look at this verse, Ephesians 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to an afterthought? No, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church wasn't an afterthought. The church and its mission, as we learn here, was according to God's eternal purpose. And what was that mission? To make known the manifold wisdom of God. Are we making that wisdom known to the world, to those around us? We've learned from the tree of disaster. Sin is a horrible thing. We've learned from the tree of doubt. We've learned from the tree of determination. And then finally, very quickly this evening, and I've saved the best for last. Going back to the passage we read when we first opened the lesson, we learned from the tree of deliverance. The tree of deliverance. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross was the tree of deliverance. And when you look up at that cross in your mind's eye, and you see the Lord there writhing in pain. Every breath he draws is done so by the efforts which cause excruciating pain. And you see this tree teaching us God's hatred for sin. God hates sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Remember what Paul wrote there about Christ? For he that is God the Father made him that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen, we must learn to hate sin, not to play with it, to go out on the fringes of it like it's a playground, to see how close we can get to it, to see how much we can get away with before maybe we cross the line into sin, to dilly-dally in the affairs of the world, to go along with what everybody else is doing. Somebody once said, sin is so victorious because people treat it like a cream puff rather than a rattlesnake. And sin don't come at you like a poisonous viper. It comes at you like a cream puff. And it presents itself not in horns and a tail, but in beauty and splendor. And it entices you in and makes you think it's wonderful and great. And then it bites you when you get close enough to it. God hated sin. We should hate sin. Sin put our Lord Jesus on the cross, and yet Christians entertain themselves with sinful behavior. Take the media today, the music that many people listen to that's filled with the blasphemous language, the foul, dirty, filthy words, etc. And they entertain themselves with that. Those are the things that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. What about the television and the movie theater and the things Christians sometimes entertain themselves on there? The mockery of homosexuality portrayed in some of our sitcoms today, laughing at it and normalizing it, as if that's okay. Adulterous situations that are many times even portrayed on the silver screen. And we sit there and we say, you know, I don't do those things. I just watch them on TV, so I'm okay. Listen, would you pay a man and woman to come into your living room and sit there in front of your children and commit fornication while you eat popcorn? Don't be ridiculous, preacher. Listen, that's what you're doing. You turn that TV on, that's exactly what you're allowing those people to do, to infiltrate your mind and your heart and the minds and hearts of your children. Would you pay a man to come in your living room and to sit there on your couch? Would you pay him? Listen, most of us, you got cable, you're paying for cable, aren't you? Would you pay a man to come and sit in your living room and sit on your couch in front of your children or in front of your wife and use some of the most profoundly disgusting language you ever heard? As entertainment for the evening? Somebody say, yeah, well, if you had a good story to tell, there was a good moral behind the story. No, come on. We need to hate sin. Sin put Jesus on the cross. This tree of deliverance teaches us of God's hatred for sin. It also teaches us of God's love for sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. F.B. Meyer once said, the love of God toward you is like the Amazon River flowing down to water a single plant, a single flower. I've said many times, personalize John 3:16 when you read it. For God so loved Mike Pickford that he sent his only begotten Son, that if Mike Pickford would believe. I've said many times, maybe we learned that verse even before we begin to speak, and we know it so well that sometimes we run it through our mouths without running it through our hearts, and we need to see the message of it and understand God's love for me and for you. And we see that love hanging on that cross. Listen, I love the passage in Romans chapter 8. It's many Christians that I've met. Their favorite verse, it talks about God's everlasting love. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know what I think one of the driving points Paul is making here? And that is, who's going to point the finger at God and say, God, you don't love me? You ever been there? Regardless of what diseases we may have to suffer, regardless of what poverty we may have to endure, regardless of what or how many of our dreams are shattered in life, regardless of how many bereavements crush our hearts, no one can justly point the finger at God and say, you don't really love me because you allow these things to happen. You can't do that because, listen, God, when he allowed his son to hang on that cruel tree, that merciless cross, has said once and for all time, I love you. And if God never did another thing for you, he will, if you pray to him. But if God never did one more thing for you, he has proven his love to you by sending his son to hang on that tree. And through that cross, God has said, I love you. And nothing can ever change that. That tree shows us the love of God for us. That tree also teaches us God's provision for sin, the sin debt. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter said, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There's the tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Read on. But the gift of God is eternal life. 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as with a lamb without spot and without blemish. 1 Peter 1:18-19. God's provision for sin, remember that sin that separates us from God? God's answer to that, in erasing that sin so that we may be reunited with God, was Christ on the cross. And the shedding of his precious blood. I love what John wrote there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. When he said, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, look at there, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's a beautiful verse. But this tree, the tree of deliverance, also teaches us and shows us man's only provision for salvation. How do we access the love of God? How do we access the provision for sin? How do we access that precious blood? Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, the Hebrew writer said there, talking of Jesus, said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, became the author of eternal salvation. Look at it, the rest of the verse. To all who obey him. To all who obey him. The author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Not everyone, the Lord said himself in Matthew 7:21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You have to do. You have to obey. Not just belief only. Not just a verbal affirmation, Lord, I love you. Those things are necessary to salvation. Don't misunderstand me. But it takes the acts of obedience. When those in Acts chapter 2 heard Peter preach, they believed. I know that because they were cut to the heart, pricked to the heart when they heard him. and asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Implying something must be done. Peter didn't say to them, well, you don't have to do anything. You believe now, that's all it takes. No, Peter told them there in Acts 2:38, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of Jesus becoming obedient even to the point of the cross, Philippians 2. That tree shows us obedience, don't it? And because of that, the Philippians writer teaches there, and go home, read chapter 2 sometimes of Philippians. And because of that, God has raised him up and exalted him and given him a name that is above all names. Because he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That tree teaches us obedience. We see Christ's obedience there. And we learn that we too must obey in order to have our sins washed away. Trees teach, don't they? You can learn some good lessons from trees. There are other trees we could talk about throughout the Bible that teach us lessons. But let's take these lessons home with us, study them, and learn from the tree of disaster. Sin is a horrible thing. Separates from God. Hurts others. The tree of doubt. That's the tree of Nathaniel. God, Christ, Jesus is God. Not created. He's God. And God sees and hears all. Young people, you can't get away with it. God knows you're doing it. The tree of determination. Zacchaeus was determined to see Jesus. And Jesus was determined to save Zacchaeus. He came to seek and to save the lost. How is my determination? And then the tree of deliverance. That's the tree of the cross. That's the tree of salvation. That's the tree of pain and suffering and of the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Trees teach. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we so humbly thank you for the time we've had this evening to read and study your holy word. And Father, we're so thankful for all the many wonderful things that you have done for us, but especially for Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins, so that we may eliminate that in our life which separates us from you. And help us, Father, always to be determined to serve you faithfully and to teach others to seek the lost,